Let me just say by way of introduction, when I taught the other lesson, I had 5 pages to teach. Tonight I've got 11 pages to teach. So we're going to not talk about everything that's in this sheet. But man, I'm telling you, this is dynamite. There is very little on this earth that you'll be able to find like the things that are found here. Let's go ahead and get started. We've got a lot of things to talk about. Tonight, we're going to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. We talk about, is the Bible inspired, and things of that nature. We need to understand that many religion, in fact, most of the major religions have a religious book that's behind them. The Muslims have the Quran, and we hear a lot about it, some of the words about what they want to do to those who are unbelievers, and that's us. And some of the hate that is involved in that, they've got a Bible. The Mormons have their Bibles. The Hindus have their Bible. And so the question is, which one of these are you going to believe? Just the very fact that claims to be inspired, claims to be from God, does not make it from God. There's a man in Australia that came in one of the gospel meetings they were conducting. He had a rather long beard. He had on a white robe, and he said, "Stop the meeting. I have returned. I am Jesus." The fact you claim to be that doesn't make it right. And the fact the Bible claims to be from God does not make it from God. And so that's where we're headed tonight, is to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Now, there are two words that we need to understand, and that's in Roman numeral 2 on page 17. It's important to understand, in relationship to the Bible, the definition of revelation and inspiration. We use the words almost interchangeably. The Bible's inspired, the Bible's a revelation. But each of them have a different concept, and we need to get the concept and use the right concept in relationship to it. Now, the concept of revelation is, well, I know my seventh grade English teacher would not let me do this, but let me tell you what revelation. Revelation means to reveal. And every one of us understands that's exactly what it means. The word apocalypse is all that is the Greek word that means revelation. Now, men have taken that word and made the atomic wars and everything's going to happen at the end of time. All that is the Greek word for revelation. And so in relationship to God revealing Himself, there is that which we can call general revelation. If I start this verse, can you finish it in your mind? The heavens declare, and every one of you just about finished that verse. Why? General revelation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 is a powerful verse, and it says that by the things that have been made, everybody can know there is a God. That is remarkable. So much so that the man who says there is no God, what does Psalm 14:1 say, or Psalms 53, Psalms 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. There is general revelation, and I think it is remarkable that in the cultures around this earth, the only people that deny the existence of God are folks that have education. You've got to unteach that which a man inherently recognizes and comes to understand. And so the Bible, in Acts chapter 14, and here's a good verse if you're not aware of it. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. You might want to just circle that under the matter of general revelation in your notes. And it says that when God was dealing only with the Jewish nation, nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness. He gave a written revelation to the Jews. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Gentiles didn't have that. And yet, He allowed the nations to walk in their own way. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He gave them fruitful season. And so, the goodness of God causes the sun to shine. You know that verse, Matthew chapter 5, on the just and the unjust, and sends the rain on those who are good and evil. What is that? It's a revelation. There's a God. And so there is that revelation. Now, just in passing, God has made a promise to that individual if he's looking for God. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know that one? They shall be filled. God's made some promise. If any man wills to do his will, John 7:17, that he will know the doctrine. God's made a promise to these men who see the sun and the moon and the stars and says there is a God. But if he stops his search for God and starts worshiping a rock, That's stupid. He didn't use the brain that God gave him to use. I'm serious about that. And so he's got to continue to look and not to be satisfied whenever somebody cuts down a tree and uses half the tree to cook his food and makes a god out of the other half. I mean, that's just not reasonable. And so we need to understand there is the general revelation, but there is the special revelation that comes from God. And that is God revealing himself to mankind through inspired apostles and prophets and messengers from God. So we've got to understand that a man who's studying nature sitting under a tree will never be able to find out if God is good or evil. Does he judge God by the lack of rain or by the coming of rain? Or does he judge God by the hurricane or by the beautiful summer weather? You never understand about God until you have that special revelation from God, and that is so important. And so the Bible is the one permanent revelation of God for man. You know the verses that talk about that every one of his righteous precepts endures forever. And so God, in dealing with mankind, almost from the very beginning, gave them, at least from the beginning of Judaism, gave them a written revelation. And that revelation still exists. And so when the Bible says, every one of thy righteous precepts endures forever, God not only gives it, God protects it. Remember what Jesus said? Verily I say unto you, one jot or one tittle, you know that verse, shall not pass from the law. God is going to protect his revelation. We'll say more about the jots and the tittles in a minute. Now then, the word revelation means to reveal. What about the word inspiration? Inspiration. What does that mean? And what is the difference between revelation and inspiration? Well, let me see if I can illustrate it this way. And I think it's really a good illustration. Revelation is making known that which is unknown. It also allowed the apostles to recall everything that Jesus said to them. But both Matthew and Luke write about the Lord's Supper. How on earth did Luke know about the Lord's Supper and about the bread and about the cup? He wasn't there in the upper room. Mark was not there in the upper room. And yet Mark and Luke write about the Lord's Supper. Now, whenever Matthew writes about it, it's not a revelation to Matthew. Now, listen carefully. Don't misunderstand. It's not a revelation to Matthew. He already knew it. He was there when it happened. It's not revealing him something that it does. But, well, then what does inspiration do? Inspiration takes that thing that Matthew knew or that thing that Mark and Luke did not know and ensures the absolute accuracy of the record that is made. And so that's what inspiration is. In fact, the word inspiration, I'm not sure, yes, it is at this place in this study. It is from the Greek word theopneustos. What does that mean? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I'm sort of at the bottom of page 17 if you want to know where I've got theopneustos there. It's in italics there. It is the word inspiration. Theos is God. Pneuma is breathing, like pneumonia. And so all Scripture is God-breathed. Now when you translate that, we probably would not understand if we didn't translate the word inspired. That's why the translators did that. But what does that say? It says that all of the Scripture, whether it's Matthew who was there and knew about it, and then it was just a matter of him recalling some things, or Mark who was not there and the Lord revealed these things to Mark, God absolutely ensured that Matthew and Mark and Luke, all who record about the matter of the Lord's Supper, and Paul who records about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he wasn't there either, that it is all God-breathed. And so if you'll think about what that Scripture says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Let me see if I can illustrate. The words I'm saying right this morning, right this minute, are coming from my mouth. They are words that are breathed from my lips. You know what the Bible is? The Bible is God-breathed. And that's the matter of inspiration. And that's where you get to the infallibility of the Bible and the trustworthiness of the Bible and the fact that we can have confidence in the fact that the origin of the Bible is by inspiration. Inspiration allows, there's a quotation down at the bottom of that under inspiration, point D, number two. Inspiration is that mysterious process by which the divine causality works through human prophets. So here's God, here's divinity, and here's God working through human prophets without destroying their individual personalities and styles to produce the authoritative book that we have. So Matthew has a style of writing. Luke's a doctor. Luke uses a lot of medical terms. And so inspiration, it is as though Matthew and Luke gave their vocabulary to God. And God took the vocabulary that they had and chose from their vocabulary and their style of writing and presented to us the very Word of God. And all Scripture, every bit of it, there's not a single part of the Scripture that is not God-breathed. Look at Roman numeral number 3. The Bible claims verbal inspiration throughout its pages. And by that we simply mean that the Bible claims that every word in the Bible is God-breathed. In fact, when the Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that Scripture is all Scripture. And the word Scripture means writing. It's the word graphite. It's the word graphē is the Greek word. All Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is God-breathed. At least, that is the claim. And at the end of the lesson today, we're going to talk about the evidence within the Bible that we can know that the claim that it is a revelation of the will of God, it's the making known of something we would not know otherwise, wouldn't learn it by sitting under a tree, and that it is given to us by inspiration, that God breathes it forth and breathes every word of the Bible. There are some verses that are really important. The Bible teaches the Scriptures God breathed. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. If I started quoting the verse, you've heard it quoted enough. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And then the affirmation in verse 17. It is God breathed so that the man of God, that's us, may be thoroughly, completely furnished unto every good work. In the Old Testament, the prophets were oftentimes called men of God. And so the men of God in the Old Testament, you see, were individuals who oftentimes were inspired of God. But we're not inspired of God, but the God-breathed Scriptures inspires every one of us, every child of God, unto every good work. And that is really an important verse for us, a verse to learn. We cannot spend all the time analyzing 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Look, that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is involved in, of God is involved in the matter of inspiration, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. There are three scriptures we look at: 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. What does that say? It says the Scriptures did not come as a result of men of God giving their own private interpretation. If there's any verse that does away with the concept of thought inspiration, that God gave them the thought and it's up to Matthew to put it down the best Matthew is able, and that would allow for there to be mistakes in the Bible, that will not work. The Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. So the Scriptures are not of private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's where the Scriptures come from. At least that is the claim that this book makes about the matter of inspiration. That it is God-breathed, and to the point that all of it is God-breathed. And that the Scripture that is God-breathed is a result of the Holy Spirit coming on Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And so Jesus, by the Spirit, could preach to those souls that were disobedient in that day. How did He do it? He did it through the preaching of Noah and all of the prophets of the Old Testament. It's impossible for them to make a mistake. Why? They're being carried along, moved by the Spirit of God, but not just sort of poked in the rib and say, okay, go with it, whatever. Oh, no. They are picked up and carried along by the Spirit of God. And for that reason, you and I can have confidence in the fact that the Bible makes this affirmation. In fact, they were so carried along that even sometimes after they wrote the Bible, they could not understand what they had written. And so the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, that after they had written about the suffering of Jesus and the glory that they should follow, that Isaiah is scratching his head saying, I wonder what that means. You understand that Isaiah could not have preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. You could. But Isaiah was so inspired that whenever the Bible talked about a suffering Savior and the Bible talks about Him bearing our sins and Him being a king, and yet he's going to die with wicked men and with evil men, Isaiah said, what's this mean? Isaiah couldn't explain it to you. That's what born alone by the Spirit of God is. If you've ever, somebody told, you're trying to talk to somebody in a foreign language and somebody says, say this in the foreign language. All you're doing is taking the words from that individual you trust and you're saying those very words, hoping that the audience will be able to understand what you've said. That's the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit of God knows what the mind of God is. And the Holy Spirit of God, reading the mind of God, then gave the very words that the prophets were to speak. That's what's involved in inspiration. We do not have in our hands the Word of God singular. We have in our hands the very words of God, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. The other verse that is important for us to look at is that 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. What's that verse is all about? The Bible said that prior to the coming of the revelation of the New Testament, that eye had not seen nor ear heard, neither had it entered the heart of any man what God had in mind. Peter talks about the fact even the angels couldn't figure it out. Not only was Isaiah scratching his head, the angels are trying to figure out what's God doing on this earth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that it had not entered it. Nobody had figured it out. But then he says, neither had it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love them. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And there is that affirmation. Paul writing this, obviously being an apostle, obviously being an individual who was born along by the Holy Spirit of God, has revealed these things unto us. Well, where did the Holy Spirit get them? He says, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? You don't know what I'm thinking right this very minute. I might be thinking about you and thinking about how ugly you are, how fat you're getting or something like that. Until my spirit tells you what I'm thinking about, but you don't know what I'm thinking. Things of God. No man knows the things of God, but the Spirit knows the things of God. And as my spirit, if I'm honest, can reveal to you what my mind is thinking about, so the Holy Spirit of God, who cannot lie, the Holy Spirit of God looks into the heart of God and gives to us the very things of God. I love the Old American Standard in that passage that says that this comes about because the Holy Spirit allows us to combine spiritual words with spiritual ideas and thoughts. That's what inspiration is. God has something in mind. He's thinking about it. And the Holy Spirit picks every single word. Now, the Old Testament claims to be inspired. In fact, down at the bottom of the page, you'll find out that the number is 3,800 times the Old Testament talks about the Bible being inspired. And if you'll turn the page to the top of page 19, I've just circled these names because we don't have time to look at these. You can do that on your own. If you really want to learn to believe that God gave the Scriptures, I just circled on number 2 in that top page, Moses, and then in number 4, David, and number 5, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And God gave these things to them. And that is critical for us to have an appreciation. That's what inspiration. Where's this book come from? Well, I know where the Book of Mormon came from. I know exactly, where this book came from. It's a copy of a writing of a book by the name of Spalding, and Joseph Smith just took the writings of a man by the name of Spalding and duplicated it and interwove in that all about Jesus Christ and everything. But before there ever was a Book of Mormon, there was this writing of a novel by Spalding that has Jesus coming and talking to mankind. Well, where'd that come from? Came out of the heart of a man named Spalding, and Joseph stole it, plagiarized it, and adapted it. That's where the Book of Mormon came. Now, he added into that a whole bunch of ideas that Spalding never had. Spalding was writing a novel. Joseph Smith was starting a religion. But you see, that's not the nature of the Bible. Where did this book come from? The Bible says it came from the fact that holy men of God were picked up by the Holy Spirit of God and gave the very message of God. How many pages do you have in the Old Testament? I think in my Bible I've got 1,000 pages or so for the entirety of the Bible. Yes, I've got about 1,000 pages. I don't know how many I've got in the Old Testament, maybe 700 or 800. If I've got 700 pages in the Old Testament, listen to this. 3,800 times in 700 pages. This book says, this is from God, this is from God, this is from God, this is from God, this is infallible, you can trust this, you can die for this. Over and over and over again. That's an amazing number, isn't it? 7 will go into 38, how many times? Five times. Five times on every page, on the average, 5 times on every page in the Old Testament says, hello, God's got something to tell you. God's got something to tell you. Now, whether you believe it or not, and whether you're going to trust this book rather than the Hindu book, is going to have to be, we're going to have to be able inside this book to find the very mind of God. And so let's just keep that in mind. So when it comes to the matter of the New Testament, and that's in number C on page 19, the New Testament claims verbal inspiration. Every word of the Bible was perfectly given. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's what Jesus said about it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word inspiration is not there, but the thought is there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And then what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament. And so Jesus himself looked at the writings of Moses and said, that's the word of God. It's not only the word of God, it is the words of God. And John chapter 14, 15 and 16 is a key verse because the Lord says to the apostles, I'm about to leave you, and I've been able to be here as your comforter, not this kind of comforter that just sort of, you know, that when the monsters are yelling in the middle of the night, mom and dad come in and they comfort you. Not that kind of comfort. The word comforter there means a legal aid, somebody that stands beside. It's like a lawyer. And he said, you had any religious question, you can ask me, but I'm going away and I'm going to send you another legal aid, the Holy Spirit of God. And so he's going to guide you into all truth, John 16, 13. Every bit of the truth there is, you're going to receive it. And then he says, and he'll bring to your remembrance every word, not just some of the words. You will have perfect recall of everything that I've said to you, so that when Great Commission, you go and baptize all nations, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. They've got perfect recall of everything that Jesus said. And so he'll guide you into all truth. He'll bring everything to your remembrance, and he will give you truth that you have not had before. And so in the notes we've got a statement about if people want to look at the red letters in the Bible, like the red letters in a Bible that chooses that method of putting the words of Jesus, that the red letters mean more than the black letters. I'm sorry, all Scripture is God breathed, not just the red letters. But every part of the Scriptures. And so these individuals that had the Bible were very much aware of it. There's a key verse, and it's down at the bottom of page, a little letter C, right at the bottom of page 19. New Testament writers considered one another's writings to be Scriptures. And so Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, listen to this, and he calls it Scripture, and he quotes it as the Bible uses Scripture, and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4. Well, we know that Scripture. Guess what? He also quotes from Luke chapter 10 verse 7. The New Testament not only recognized the writings of the Old Testament, but Paul quotes from the book of Luke. That's why we know the book of Luke had been written by that time. And so he quotes from the words of Luke and calls both of them Scriptures. And so even the New Testament writers believe that the Bible was inspired. Now then, on that same page, and we'll only pass through this very briefly, Jesus says that every jot and every tittle of the Old Testament was eternal. That's the respect that Jesus had for all of these things, and you and I need to have an appreciation of that. And so if you turn the page, page 20, top of page 20, the Bible is verbally and completely inspired of God. Somewhere in this outline, We've got the words that says when we talk about all Scripture being inspired, we mean all 66 books. If all 66 books are not inspired, then all Scripture is not inspired. But when we talk about it, we mean both Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, is inspired of God. But if we're talking about all 66 books, we're talking about every chapter. If there's some chapter in the Bible that's not inspired, then all Scripture is not inspired. What about every verse? What about every sentence in every verse? What about every phrase in every sentence in every verse in the Bible? If every phrase of every sentence of every verse in the Bible is not God-breathed, then all of it's not inspired. But for it to be inspired, every word in every phrase, in every sentence, in every verse, in every chapter, in every book of both Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's the claim the Bible makes. And so when you pick up this, you hold in your hands as truly the words of God as Moses held in his hands when he had the tables of stone. Written on the tables of stone were the words God intended. God chose every word. And when I pick up the Bible, I hold in my hands every bit as much of the Word of God as Moses held whenever he came off that mountain. That's the claim that this book makes. Now, whether that's true or not, you've got to prove that, but you and I need to understand that there are these various ideas about inspiration. And so in Roman numeral 4, there is natural inspiration. Just like a football team can get all excited, or Shakespeare can get all excited, or he smokes marijuana or something like that, and he'll get in a euphoric mood and everything. I'm sorry. That's natural inspiration, and that is not the kind of inspiration the Bible talks about. There's partial inspiration, as though God gave the thoughts of the Bible. And there are some thoughts in the Bible that are really good, but there's a lot of junk in there, and you don't have to believe. You just get to go to the Bible and pick and choose. Some of it's inspired and some of it's not. That's not the claim that the Bible makes. And so individuals, they'll read 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. Yeah, I believe it's inspired. What do you mean by that? Well, there's a lot of good stuff in it. No, all of that is in it is truth, and every word in that is good. And it's not just the moral teachings. Well, Jesus taught a lot about how to treat your enemy. I like that. That must be inspired of God. That's not the claim the Bible makes of inspiration. And then there are those who says, well, I believe the Bible except for all of those miracles that are in it. I remember asking the rabbi several years ago, who I'd met on the Jack Cole show. I remember I said, Alan, do you believe in the Exodus? And he said, oh, yeah, except those miracles. And so I asked him, then where on earth did the Ten Commandments come from? I don't have a clue, he said. Maybe Moses thought them up. And he's the rabbi. He's there in the synagogue, and he's trying to tell people how to live by a book that he didn't even have a clue where it's come from. Listen, when we stand up and preach in this building, this is the Word of God, but it's not only the Word of God, it is the words of God. And then there's the matter of partial inspiration that believes that the Bible contains the Word of God, and a phrase you need to write down in your notes, and that it is encounter inspiration. It's not inspired until somebody sits down and reads it. Let me tell you, this book right here is just as inspired right here as it is when I've got it up reading it. Now, it has an impact on me when I pick it up and read it. But it's not encounter inspiration. It's not that, you sort of get uplifted when you read it. It is not that. Turn that page and look at the top three sentences on the top of page 21. It is not that the Bible contains the Word of God. It is not that the Bible becomes the Word of God. It is that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's so important for us to understand. When we talk about inspiration and we're talking to other people about it and we're trying to use the Bible and we have this attitude toward the Bible, they've got to have that same attitude. They've got to recognize the authoritative nature of the Bible. Roman numeral number 5 says, there is an abundance of evidence to prove that the Bible is inspired of God. And that's true. There is an abundance of evidence. And, the Bible must beyond just the claim of inspiration, the Bible must be actual and have sufficient evidence in it so that I can know the claim is right. Here's a Book of Mormon. Guess what? It's full of things that are absolute impossibilities historically, contradicts everything that's known, that archaeologically contradicts some things that are not known, they claim, and they're absolutely wrong. But the Bible must have that abundance. And so here is the evidence that we give. First of all, there is the unity of the Bible record. There is the unity of the penman. Are you aware that about 40 men wrote the Bible? Well, who are these men? Are they all PhDs and all went to Harvard and Yale? No, they sometimes are described as ignorant and unlearned men. And I know you've got shepherds that write the Bible. I know you've got some of the wisest men like Solomon that ever lived on this earth. They cover a diversity of topics. And yet every part of it has unity. It is not that the Bible contradicts itself, but there is unity that is involved. And under number G, on that small letter G, here's an interesting statement. Interweaving details about history and geography and biography and medicine. That's how inspired the Bible is. And so when these men who have such a diversity of background living, oftentimes many of them not even knowing what anybody else has ever written or what they were going to write, they believed in, and there's no contradiction, and there is that unity. Now, number two under this point, whether you've got the word penman, come down to the next area, the unity of the Bible's theme is inside the Bible. What is the theme of the Bible? And so under A there, you've got the small A, B, A through F or G or whatever there. You know what the theme of the Bible is? It's the theme of the Bible. It's the story of redemption. And starting in the book of Genesis, you've got the story of redemption. And the flood is a part of the scheme of redemption. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are part. There is that unity of the theme that is in the Bible. Down at the bottom of that page, the unity of the Bible's doctrine is there. There's not a diversity of doctrine at all. And if you start thinking about the beginning at the bottom of that page, the idea of the triune nature of God, the 6 days of creation at the top of the next page, sin is a personal choice of an accountable person, sensuality of blood for man's atonement, faith and obedience required for that. Every one of those 40 writers, every time they even talk about that, there's unity in what they say about it. There is unity in the Bible, and that unity exists obviously because all Scripture is God-breathed and God cannot lie. And so if he's using the vocabulary of a shepherd boy or the vocabulary of one of the wisest men that ever lived, there's got to be unity because they're only the messengers of God, men being carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. Under the next one of that, the unity of the Bible is in the details of the Bible. You stop and look that here's this penman written, or here are these writers, and they write in uniformity about what happened. They write in uniformity about when it happened. They write in uniformity about where it happened. And they write in uniformity about saying who is there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about the life of Jesus, and there's not one contradiction between Luke, the medical doctor, and Matthew, the Roman tax collector, and Mark, evidently younger than all of those, and John, the beloved. There's not any contradiction between all of them, and so there is that unity. And then there is that structure that's in the Bible. Number five, the unity of the Bible structure is there. And what do we mean by that? We mean, here's the structure of the Bible. Someone is coming. You've heard it taught in this church again and again. Someone is coming. Someone is here. And someone's coming again. And so over 1,600 years, 40 men write, and every one of them has the unity that somebody is going to come, or somebody is here, or somebody is going to come again. There is the factual accuracy of the Bible that is evidence of the Bible inspiration. It's not a human production. If it were, it would have contradiction. It'd have errors in it. That's why your apps have got to be updated. When they wrote the app, they didn't figure it out. Guess what? There are no apps to the Bible, if you understand what I mean. There's no updating of your apps on the Bible. It is what it is and has always been, because from the very beginning, it is the Word of God. And so the Bible talks about things that men said, well, Moses could not even write. And they said that a man named Sigon, if you're looking down at the notes on the bottom, you see where those individuals have denied the factual accuracy of the Bible. And there were times whenever men might say that and make those claims. But time has proven them to be wrong. And so you stop and think about all that's involved. Let me show you what I've highlighted on the on page 23. Do you see the word Wayne Jackson that's there? It's about maybe a little over a third of the way down. You see the sentence that's beside the small letter B? Here's what Wayne Jackson says. This is powerful, folks. Listen to it. Wayne Jackson says, in the book of Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, mentions 95 persons, 62 of which are not even mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and his references, where checkable, are always correct. This is truly remarkable in view of the fact that the political territorial situation this day was in a state of almost constant flux. And though he mentions all of these names of people and everything, all of these different nations, all of these countries, all of these islands that are out there, factually, you can trust the Bible. And then, if you look at number D, you've got the fulfilled prophecies. You see that as letter D in relationship to that. I want us, and I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. But go down in your notes. You'll have to turn about 3 pages in your notes, and then you get to the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. We'll come back. I'm on page 26 of my notes. And that is the matter of scientific foreknowledge. We do not have time to talk about scientific foreknowledge. But the Bible talks about the earth being a sphere. The Bible talks about the earth hanging up on nothing. The Bible gives medical advice that is always accurate, and it's scientifically accurate. It is not as witch doctors would say, and they were the major doctors at the time the Bible was being written. You take the wart off of a pregnant frog, and you rub it in the hair of a donkey, and you mix with that up with the urine of the bull, and you stir it up, and then you drink it, and it will cure you. It may kill you, but it will cure. And that's the medical advice that was given. Guess what? The medical advice in the Bible is always accurate. It is scientifically accurate. It's geographically accurate and everything. Now let's go back to the matter of fulfilled prophecies. This is what I want us to do in relationship to that. I'm back on page 23. There's a blank there on there where you wrote in the word fulfilled prophecy of biblical record is evidence for the Bible's inspiration. There is this matter of prediction about things that are going to happen. And the Bible is designed, and I believe one of the strongest argumentation to an unbeliever is the matter of fulfilled prophecies. The Bible talks about the fact that it is from God, and the Bible is filled with prophecies about things that are going to happen, and for them to be right, they cannot be vague prophecies. I don't know if you've ever read the writings of Nostradamus, somebody who's trying to be intellectually and just scary off, they will say, well, Nostradamus made a lot of prophecies. Nostradamus? Sit down and read Nostradamus, where Nostradamus will talk about an eagle that flew into a valley, you know, and landed in an oak tree there. And all that is a prophecy that there's going to be America. How on earth would you ever figure that out? That's not the nature of the prophecies of the Bible. The Bible is very specific. You turn the page, and you'll see there in your notes, there are not blanks to be filled in there, but there are those prophecies about Jews. I'm at the top of page 24. The Bible prophesied about Assyria, it prophesies about Babylon, it prophesies about the city of Tyre, it prophesies in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first one under that, it prophesies the scattering of the Jews and the anti-Semitic feeling there has been ever since the Jews were scattered, prophesied in the Bible. In that sense, it prophesies the Holocaust. It prophesies all of the anti-Semitic feelings that's a part of our society. And Deuteronomy 28 says that's why it's going to do. Here's some interesting things. Number 4B under that, I don't know if you're on that page or not. You see the word Josiah? Are you aware that Josiah is called by name? Page 24. The Bible prophesied of Josiah by name and his work 300 years before he was born. And right under that, you've got the Bible made that prophecy about Cyrus. and who sent a worldwide decree that says all of the Jews can go back to Babylon, go from Babylonian captivity, can go back to Jerusalem, and called him by name. I want you to understand that there are 332 prophecies about Jesus. And that's in your notes. They're blanks for you to fill in. 332 prophecies about Jesus. How do we cover these prophecies? Well, I don't want you to look down at your notes. Go ahead and write 332 prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. But once you write that in, I want to have your attention. Here's what I want you to think about. I'm going to read not 332 of them. I want to build your faith in a remarkable way. When the Bible says someone is coming, God gives such specific details. I'm not talking about an eagle flew and landed in an oak tree. I'm talking about very specific details about Jesus. And what I want to do is to take the 2 or 3 minutes that we have left and read to you some of the 300 prophecies about the coming of Jesus. And so you look up here. Don't look down at your notes. And think about how specific this is. The Bible prophesied that Christ would be the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, that he would be the seed of David, that he would sit on David's throne, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, that he would be born of a virgin, the only person that's ever been born of a virgin. He would be born in a small village called Bethlehem, that babies would be killed in connection with his birth, that he would flee down into the land of Egypt and he would return, and that all of this would happen when the Roman government ruled the world. The Bible talked about and prophesied that Jesus would be both divine and human. He'd have supernatural wisdom. He would be gentle and compassionate. That he would flawlessly obey Jesus. He would be a righteous servant. That John the Baptist would precede him. That Jesus would work miracles, preach to the poor, preach in Galilee, that he would teach in parables, that he'd be a prophet like Moses, and that he'd be a priest like Melchizedek, that he would be rejected of the Jews. Think about this. We're not talking about a bird flying, lighting in a tree. His whole death was prophesied, betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, not 29, not 31. It had to be 30. If Judas had only gotten 29 pieces of silver, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's yet to come. But here's one of those specific prophecies that had to be made. That they would spit upon him and they would beat him. That he would be silent when he was accused. That he would have his hands and his feet pierced. That none of his bones would be broken. He'd be given vinegar to drink. That his garments would be gambled for. They'd be buried with the rich. That he would be there with the wicked in his death. He would be raised from the dead and he would ascend into heaven. Is that amazing? How inspired is this book, the Bible. The evidence in this is the unity of the Bible, and the evidence in this is the geographical evidence, and the evidence in this is that there's not any contradiction between proven science, between proven geology, between proven nations. There's not one contradiction. Why? Thy word is truth. And holy men, God gave us that which was truth. Let me read to you, David used one of these illustrations in a sermon recently. Let me read this one to you. If only 50 prophecies about Jesus had been made, 332, but if there had only been 50 prophecies about Jesus had been made, assuming a 50-50 chance that they would all happen, the odds against all of these circumstances happening at one time, or happening, would be greater than 25 million to one. 1,125 million. That gets into the billions. The odds against them happening. Now then, if there were 100 prophecies that had been made, the chance that they would have happened to one man, the odds against that happening is less than the odds if all of the earth were water and you counted every drop of water on this earth, of all of them happening in the lifetime of one man. But they're not 50, they're not 100, there are 332 prophecies about the Bible. Folks, we hold in our hands not just the Word of God. We hold in our hands the words of God, scientifically, geographically, historically, archaeologically, in every respect. And God says, and I want to give you evidence. So it's not, well, I just cross my hands. I hope the Bible's right. You can know the Bible is right. The unity of the Bible in all the ways that we've talked about in this lesson is the very evidence that the Holy Spirit of God took ignorant and unlearned men and used ignorant and unlearned men to produce the most impactful book in the world. Of all the books that's ever been written, this is it right here. How amazed we ought to be and how thankful we ought to be that we have the inspired Word of God. David has a couple of comments and then we're through.